Bible, will us please, to the first chapter of John. First chapter of the Gospel of John.
John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him and said, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." A few weeks ago, I spoke to you under the topic of the witness of John, the witness of the light. Today, we're speaking on the testimony of John, as in distinction from the witness of John. You might think that those two words are the same, and they're very, very close. But the testimony of John differs slightly from the witness of John, which we've already spoken. It's translated from the Greek martus. In the Old King James, it is translated, martus is translated as record. What I've just read is the testimony of John, and your Old King James Bible says the record of John. It is derived from the Greek marturia, from which we get the word martyr, both those words. The singular purpose of such testimony, the reason it is called a testimony, is to stand before a court. And the court in view today for which this testimony of John is given is the court of final judgment. What John says in the passage before us is therefore of highest and most solemn moment to us yet today. It goes on record in the court of heaven, the bench of the one almighty God. The witness of John is for men's enlightenment and accountability. He says, and he bore witness, "There is the light. This is the light that coming into the world gives light to every man." If you're ever going to get any light, you're going to have to get it from him. That's a witness of men for their enlightenment and understanding. But his testimony, his record, goes before the court for final judgment. Three questions in our scriptures provoke the testimony of John, this testimony that now stands before the court of heaven to judge us as well as everyone else. "For we shall all bow the knee before God." And these questions are put to John by established religion. That is, the Bible says the Jews sent the Pharisees and the scribes and the priest to ask those questions. So it's religion who sent the questions. But they're the people's questions. In John's day, it was the Jews who sent them. In our days, it is the people who may have interest in our testimony. This is where this gets personal. The people have an interest in our testimony. And religion provokes us to answer it in some way. What we are saying. We, who are now sent to bear witness of the light to a people groping in darkness. Now, John was peculiar. He was the only man that was not born under the wrath of God in total depravity. He was regenerated, born of the Spirit of God before he was ever his natural birth. He was one particularly qualified to bear witness of the light that's come into the world. But what he did is essentially the same thing that you and I are doing on a more responsible, yet less powerful method or means in which John did. The questions. Here's the first question that the people ask, and religion provokes us to answer. Who are you? Who are you? Now, John could have well answered, well, I'm John. I'm the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. But that wasn't what they wanted to know. They knew who his mom and daddy was. That was not what they meant by when they said, who are you? Who are you? Some of you have seen church signs out front. The church where everybody's somebody. When you come here, you somebody. When you generally meet somebody, when someone meets you, people meet one another, they look each other, size each other up, and say, who are you? And they all might already know your name. What do you mean by that? Who are you? Anyone who is engaged in preaching and witnessing Christ, or even devoutly and earnestly striving to live a Christian separated life, runs the risk of attracting attention. You can't live a devout Christian life without people looking at you. Who are you? Where did this guy come from? What's the matter with her? What is it with this person? What is it with y'all? If you are attempting to live a devout, earnest Christian life, take the Word of God seriously and live that way, folks are going to be saying, whether they mouth it or not, who are you? Also, not only that, there will be some hostility, at which may provoke some mild persecution in this country. And there also might be some popularity, especially if it is in some degree successful. They may well stand out to be thought somebody. Every once in a while people ask me, who's going to be the camp preacher? Who's going to be preaching in the next camp? And I'll give them a fellow's name, and they said, who is that? Well, I just gave them their name, but that's not what they want to know. Who's he? Never heard of that fellow before. Or they'll come and hear that preacher and they'll go and say, who is that guy? Where did he come from? If that happens to be us, it will require no little Christian grace, a genuine spirit of meekness and humility, and a genuine sense of self-deprecation for us to firmly reject and repudiate the carnal tendency of men to be admirers of men, especially if we are the current admiree. Now, you can say, well, you run after some fellows that was really let you down, but you got the real McCoy now. Yeah, I'm something. We may either be shocked or unbelievably flattered to know that some people believe us what some people believe us to be. Now, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he had a significant edge on us in that respect. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And before they had a chance to ask him if he were Christ, he told them he was not. I am not the Christ. Who are you? Well, I'm not the Christ. Well, whoever said you was? But that isn't the way they responded. Their response indicated that is precisely exactly what they thought. They thought he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. The Scriptures had prophesied the coming Redeemer, the Christ, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver them all. And here was this guy coming out of the wilderness preaching, and folks flocking to him everywhere. He's baptizing them. Great crowds were coming. Religion was all upset. They sent these fellows out there to find out, who is that guy? We've got to find out if this is the Messiah. He said, I'm not what you think I am. I am not the Christ. Although they had not told him they thought he might be, he discerned their thoughts, and the response indicated he was right on target. How many times and often are our egos inflated when folks hear us and transfix their gaze upon us, listen raptly to us, and they say something like this. You know, I've been waiting all my life for somebody to help me. You are God's messenger to meet my needs. I had a fellow come up and tell me after the last meeting in Mount Pleasant, Texas. Big guy. I noticed he was sitting there listening. He said, you've answered a question I've been asking all my life. He said, every preacher I've met, I've asked him. He said, you've answered it for me. I don't know what it was. Don't want to know what it was. But that's not the first time I've had somebody tell me something like that. And when that happens, we might well be tempted to believe that they're right and interpose ourselves between them and Christ, who alone can meet their needs. I'm glad God sent you along to meet my needs. I've been looking for a fellow like you all my life. But John confessed. He confessed, the Bible says, talking about the testimony of John. John confessed and did not deny that he was not who they thought he was. This was his testimony and his confession. He said, not me. I'm not the fellow you need. Please don't fix your eyes upon me and your expectations on me. I'm not it. I'm not him. His second and third confession and testimony was this. First one was, I'm not the Christ. Second one was, I'm no Elijah. I'm not the prophet of the hour. I'm not the man of the hour. I'm not God's man on the scene today. No, I'm not the preeminent one. I'm no Elijah. I'm no prophet. Now, here's something that might be a little hard to understand. This statement he made when he says, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet of the hour, although it was a true confession from the lips of John, it wasn't the truth. What? You mean he told a lie? No, he didn't tell a lie. He told the truth. But it wasn't the truth. Because Jesus told his disciples that John really was the fulfillment of the prophetic appearance of Elijah that we read from the 40th chapter of Elijah. Let me read that to you from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. This is what Jesus says concerning him. Verse 13 of Matthew 11. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He said the same thing again in the 17th chapter of Matthew in verse 12 and 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Verse 12, he says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. That's Elijah. He's already come. Now, here is Elijah. Here is John says, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. Jesus says he was. Now here is a most helpful principle for us. There may be truths about ourselves which is unlawful for us to say, but perfectly right for other people to say. I told some people one time who named their church the church at such and such a city. I said, you can't say that. Now that might be the truth, but you can't say that. God might say that. Other people might say that. That might be the truth, but you can't say that. It's not lawful for you to say that. John and Jesus said opposite things. Both were true. But if you have to toot your own horn, it likely does not need tooting at all. 1 Peter 5 and 6 tells us this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the final analysis, only what God says will be worth hearing. So verse 22 in our text, see if I can get back to it now. John 1:22. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? After denying himself to be any of whom they thought he might be, the priests and the Levites asked him again, who are you? We have to say something to the people who sent us. What category must we put you in? We have to do something with you. And that's true. If there is a person on the scene who's speaking to us the powerful word of God, you've got to do something with that fella. You've either got to put him in a category that doesn't matter to make any difference what he says, or you're going to have to bow to what he said. He either told the truth or he told a lie. If he told a lie, you can get rid of him and ignore him. If he told the truth, though, you're going to have to answer to God for it. So they said, you've got to tell us. We have to give. We got to do something with you. We simply cannot ignore you. And so that brings up question number two. First question is, who are you? Nobody. Question number two, what do you say about yourself? What do you have to say about yourself? Now here is John's opportunity to give his credentials, his claim to believability. This is a biggie, both in the world and worldly religion. Why should I listen to you? Where's your union card? Where are your diplomas? Where are your degrees? Where did you graduate from? Who accredited you? Where are the symbols of your rank? Why should we listen to you? The world wants to know that. Now, Paul had the credentials. He had plenty of credentials. But he had contempt for those credentials. He speaks of them in Philippians chapter 3. Comparing himself, well, no, this is not the place, but he compares himself with others who say the same thing. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, although I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I got more. Here's my credentials. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, par excellence. Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Nobody can say, sin to my charge, I'm a holy, godly, righteous man. What does that mean? He says, if those things were counted gain to me, I count it loss. They're nothing but a pile of rubbish and refuse. For as what is he having to say for himself? He says, I have nothing to say for myself. My credentials are nothing. This is what he has to say about himself. None whatsoever. The prophet Amos claimed to credentials. Amos was quite a prophet. I'm reading from the 7th chapter of Amos now. Amos chapter 7, verse 14. He had an unpopular message, one that would likely provoke folks to say, "Why should we listen to you?" Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, this was the ecclesiastical authority of those days, "I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruits." He was a fig farmer. He was a sheep herder and a fig farmer. "Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now fear, therefore, hear the word of the Lord.' You say," he's speaking to religion now, "this is what you say. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel. Do not spout against the house of Israel.' Therefore, here's what the Lord says. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by the scurvy lion. You shall die in a defiled field. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." How'd you like to preach that for your first revival meeting? Get you a lot of other invitations. But this is his contempt for people who wanted to know who he was and what his credential was and what he had to say for himself. "I don't have anything to say for myself. This is what God says. And I can only speak what God says." So after denying himself to be any of whom they thought he might be, the priests and Levites ask him again, "What do you say for yourself?" Nothing. Here's what John could have said about himself. John could have said, "Well, I'm the only son of Zechariah the priest. My birth was heralded by the angel Gabriel. Did an angel come and tell your mama you're going to be born? I got the Holy Ghost." Now, he didn't say he spoke in tongues, but he said he had the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of folks want to ask you that. "Do you have the Holy Ghost?" "What do you mean?" "Well, they really want to know if you talked in tongues." "I was filled with the Holy Spirit from my mother's womb. I'm sanctified. I've been in a desert living in grasshopper salad, locusts and wild honey. I'm sanctified. I'm a holy man. I'm humble. I don't wear fine clothes. I wear the hide of a camel." Pretty good credentials. But he didn't say any of that. What do you have to say about yourself? All that he might have said, good or bad, he said, "Don't have anything to say about myself. Nothing." But John refuses to stoop to the carnal devices of this world and establish religion. He utterly ignores the criteria as unworthy of mention. He and his person, his achievements, his carnal credentials are nothing. He is what God says he is. And you know what God says he is? He's a voice. "I'm a voice." That's all. Isaiah said there's a voice coming. "I'm a voice." Now this is significant and relevant to us. Are you listening? In that voices is precisely what the Lord said we, his disciples, should be. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the world." The word witness today has gained the connotation of seeing something, because we're talking about eyewitnesses. I'm witnessing you. I'm a witness to this. I saw it myself. But that's not what the word means. The word means to speak. A witness is someone who stands up in court and speaks. And we say eyewitness because what he says is what he saw. Therefore, it's not hearsay, it's an eyewitness. But the word witness itself is synonymous with voices and speaking. A silent witness is an oxymoron. There isn't any such thing as that. Witnesses is what we are. Voices. Let me repeat it. Voices. Voices is what we are. That's all we are. And if we're not that, we are nothing before God. This is made clear by the declaration of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. They'd just been told to shut up. They'd just been told to stop saying what they're saying by religion. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. This is what God told me. This is what you tell me. What do you think? Who do you think I ought to obey? I'm going to have to obey one or the other. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot be silent. The song says, I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is a theme of my song. How can I be silent? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The voice that we are is graphically and particularly described in Isaiah chapter 40. Our responsive reading, we'll go back to that for just a little bit. The 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 3 through 11. This is the amplified version of John's singular sermon. Didn't have a one. What are you going to preach next Sunday? I'm going to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are you going to preach Sunday night? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. What are you going to preach Monday night? What are you going to preach Monday? What are you going to preach Tuesday? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he preached. That's all he preached. And yet, this is what we have here. As the voice, because this is the passage he referred to. I'm this voice. This is what he says. This is what is involved in his message of repent. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness of the Lord, wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make straight a highway for our God. Prepare your heart, your soul, your life to receive God, your King. This is something you have to do. Verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. When they put Jesus on that little donkey and led him into the streets of Jerusalem and told him, this is what Zechariah said, behold your king cometh, prepare the way for the Lord. The children out there putting palms, blankets, clearing out the way for Jesus to come to Jerusalem. But dear friend, that's the same thing we're saying here. It is in the sinner's heart. Prepare your heart to receive your King. Prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Prepare the way for the coming. I'm not the Christ. I'm a bulldozer cleaning up the road. This is what you and I are to do, to preach to people. Prepare your heart to receive the King. The low places, that is our weaknesses, shall be made adequate. You say, well, I'm too weak. God is your strength. The impossible obstacles, the barriers to faith and obedience, the high places, they shall be cut down and made a level plain. The mountains shall be moved. The molehill shall be moved until there's nothing but a straight way for the Lord to come. The crooked places, the sin problems, the inconsistencies shall be brought into alignment with the Word of God. The powerful work of the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit can come into our hearts and those impossible things that in our life, I can't be a Christian, I can't live the Christian life, I can't live like that, I can't be like that. The voice cries, yes, you can. God is the power that will straighten all those things out, cut down those high places, fill up the low spots, and make the way for him to come. The impossible obstacles, the barriers to faith and obedience shall be cut down, made a plain. The crooked places straightened out. The path strewn with traps, rough places, rocks, chug holes shall be cleared out and smoothed away. All of these describe the graces of repentance, removing obstacles to saving faith and the grace that brings us to God. It's impossible for a sinner to come to Christ. The way is too crooked. There's too many deep holes in it, too many high places, too many stumbling blocks. The work of the ministry of the voices is to move away that preaching repentance. Then preaching faith. You got to believe, but dear friends, it's repentance that keeps you from believing. Lack of repentance, I should say. True repentance and faith bring us into union with God, with Christ, who sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, it's preparation of the way of the King to come. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, we read, For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of this highway preparation, this bulldozing, is for one purpose. Your God cometh, preparing the way for God to come into our hearts and lives. And so the voice that we are graphically and particularly describing is in Isaiah 40. Again, the voice says, cry out. The truth, what shall we cry? The truth that bears in its reality an effective motivation to true repentance in preparing the way of the Lord. In verses 6 through 9, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry out? All flesh is grass. Now, some of you look pretty good. You good looking. Some of you women, are you pretty? Some of you men, handsome. You are magnificent specimens of youth and vitality and strength and everything. Some of you don't look very good. You look kind of shaggy, kind of worn out. Looks like you're about over for you. You know what? You're all just a bunch of grass. Some of you kind of green, flourishing a little bit. Some of you done got dry. My dear friend, we all going to be cut down. All going to be made hay. Just stubble for the oven. You heard about somebody who's terminal, got a terminal disease? So what? Ever all terminal. None of you going to get out of this alive. This is what he's saying. All flesh is grass. Now, you think about that a little bit, that'll cut down a whole lot of mountains. That'll straighten out a lot of crooked places. That'll fill up some holes. You know, I can't come to Christ. I got to. Well, God can fix that. He can fix that. All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. God can blow on your patch and wither up your grass in a moment. The grass withers. The beauteous flower, the fragrance, all of its glory and everything that looks so beautiful. Early in the morning. Come back and look at it later in the afternoon, it's already withered away and closed up. But the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Salvation, justification, reconciliation brought to see the beauties and the glories of our reigning King, our God cometh. Behold him. Look no longer upon the dying flesh. Fill your vision with him. His arm is strong. It'll never grow weak. He is our shepherd. He will feed us. He will gather his lambs in his everlasting arms and carry them in his bosom. I suppose I ought to quit here, but we got one more question. The third question. Why are you doing what you're doing? Verse 25, back over in our text, in John 1. And they ask him, says, why then are you baptizing? Do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you doing that? If you're a nobody, a nothing, only a voice, why are you baptizing people? Why are they coming to you for that baptism? Now, it's the Pharisees who are asking this question. They have to do and have to represent. They are the conservative wing of religion. They pride themselves in still holding on to the basic fundamentals of the faith. And they well knew that baptism spoke of death, burial, and resurrection. It speaks of a radical transformation, the ending of one life and the beginning of another. But their carnal minds limited their understanding to the outward symbol only, which was water baptism. They thought water baptism actually conveyed what it only symbolized. Reformed people still think that. What was this nobody doing what only the divine could do? Why are you doing that if you're not Christ or the prophet or the Messiah? Why are you baptizing folks? John's answer is consistent with what he's already confessed. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I'm only a voice, just a witness and a testimony. My baptism is nothing but water. It's not the real thing. But it speaks. Once again, that's a voice. It speaks. What does it say? It says that in genuine, saving faith, in genuine repentance, a man must die to his old life. That the old man is dead, he's buried and gone, and water baptism speaks of that burial. He disappears beneath the water, but he appears again. He's rising up again out of the water. The reality of which I can only as a voice speak illustrates in water in the hands of him who comes after me. He was before me and he ever will be. He's talking about Jesus Christ, now the King. He's the one whose way I was sent to prepare. I'm not fit to even touch his shoelaces. He got the real baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what does John's testimony have to say to us? His own record in the court of heaven and ready to judge us in that last day. If you are a preacher, a teacher, a minister, if you are a Christian, you are a witness. You are a voice. You speak. You cannot be silenced. Now, silence has its place. If we're in the presence of God and God speaking, put our hands on our mouth and shut up. Job said that. He said, I had something to say, but I don't have anything to say now. God speaking. So it has its place there. If we are alone with him in our prayer closet and he is speaking, we must bow in silence. But if we are in the presence of men, of hearers, If we are in the presence of those who may be edified, encouraged, instructed, taught, warned, we are voices. They can't read your minds. Most of us can't read lips either. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Witness, testimony, preaching, prayer is audible. It's heard. Else the very rocks would cry out. We're voices. Your witness or your lack of it is your record. His own record in the court of heaven to judge you as well as me in that last day. God gave us the truth, bade us speak it, and we've been silent. I hope we don't stand like that. How can you face your king with a record of your silence sent to prepare his way coming into the hearts of men and women? Where's your voice? If you're not a Christian, you may have been baptized in water by a man. It matters not who he is or what his credentials or the lack of those credentials. He's nothing but a voice. You need to be baptized in the Spirit by him who has the keys of death, hell, the grave, and the resurrection. He's destroyed death and has eternal life in his hands. And he freely gives it to all who put their faith and trust and confidence in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, for the mighty providences that you have brought to pass on this earth that has caused this gathering to be here today. I'm not talking just about the hurricane that's out there, but that awful, awful day when the sun hid its face and God died for the sins of all of those who come to him. All of that has pointed to this day, this hour for us. Thank you for faithfully giving us this word by instrumentalities of men and women who are nothing, nobodies. It is the word, your truth, that comes from you. Bring us to believe in you, to trust in you. Help us, O God, and cause us to see our King coming. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 226. Number 226. Shall we stand?
Thank you.
Lord willing, we'll have another meeting tonight or this evening at 6 o'clock, 6 p.m. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.